think that was a few of my favorites this morning. December 22nd, I think. I've got three kids, so knowing what day it is a chore these days. December 22nd, one of my favorite days of the year. It follows December 21st, if you can do math and calendar stuff. December 21st, one of my least favorite days of the year. Would anybody have a clue why? She's not here, but she may be watching on the internet, so easy. December 21st is supposedly the shortest day of the year, the least number of hours or minutes of sunshine, of daylight. So from today on till the middle of June, days start getting a little bit longer every day, and that always makes me happy. Didn't bother me as a kid, but in my old age, it bothers me a little bit more all the time. So I like having that daylight. I wish everybody a Merry Christmas. At Christmas time, we talk about Bethlehem and mangers and shepherds. And as was mentioned in our middle school Bible class this morning, the Magi. I think that's the Magi. I won't name any names. Zeke. The Magi. The Magi. We think about some of those things. We think about Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And on some level, it's the beginning of the story of Jesus, at least Jesus Christ, the man. And we might think about his life and ultimately the cross and his death on the cross. And again, on some elementary level, we might think of that as the end of the story of Jesus. But certainly as we study through Scripture and we get deeper into the Word of God, we understand that neither was birth in a manger in Bethlehem the start of the story of Jesus, as was his death on the cross, certainly not the end of the story of Jesus either. This morning, we're going to really cover a lot of Scripture from beginning to end throughout the Word of God. We're really going to take kind of a 10,000-foot view, if you will. We're trying to see the really big picture of the story of Jesus that did not start in a manger and that did not end on a cross. Now, how many of you have already seen the new Star Wars movie? Wow, only Angelique. I know you did. I saw you. Not a single kid, only Angela. Well, if you're a Star Wars fan, then you imagine the words slowly scrolling up from the bottom of the screen, and you know what I mean. Some 6 to 10,000 years ago, in a galaxy far, far, well, actually it was this galaxy that we live in, God created it, created everything. And we have two brand new humans, Adam and Eve, that are walking around this new creation in this Garden of Eden that I've always understood to be somewhere down around the Bankhead Forest, close to where I grew up. They're exploring this new world. We're going to start this morning with a New Testament passage that talks about this creation. And appreciate Tom reading it, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. And your version could say made the universe. Now, I don't think I understood that passage, or maybe just didn't realize that passage was there as a younger person. It wasn't until I was a little older that I even recognized that passage. But what it says is that it was through the power of Jesus that God created the world, that God created the universe, that God created everything. And so that tells me, if nothing else, it tells me that Jesus' story certainly didn't start in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus was there at creation. And we're going to read another passage later, and we're going to find out that Jesus was there certainly before creation. So it stands to reason if Jesus was there at creation and Jesus was there in a manger in Bethlehem, and there's some 4 to 8,000 years in between. Our question this morning is, was Jesus involved in the work of God? Was Jesus involved in the life of man in the 4 to 8,000 years in between creation and that manger in Bethlehem? We're going to take a look at several stories this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and already tell you that many of these things I can't prove to you. I'm just going to introduce you to some passages, to some stories that you already know very well, but point out a few things to maybe get you thinking a little bit, and you'll have to decide for yourself on a few of these items. first story that we're going to look at, and please turn with me if you have your Bibles, is in Genesis chapter 32. It's a story that you're going to know pretty well. It's in the middle of the story of Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And a birthright was really just the right to be recognized as the firstborn. All the privileges, especially back then, that would come with being that firstborn child. There's certainly the physical privileges of inheritance from your father. But there was a lot more to that story in terms of the spiritual benefit of being that firstborn, as well as messianic lineage and all the other things that come with that particular story, him gaining that birthright. But for now, let's just say that he had the right to be called the firstborn. He tricks his father into blessing him that way. And later on, of course, this creates a feud between Jacob and Esau. They're feuding, and we find just before our passage that Esau is coming to Jacob, and he's got 400 men with him. And Jacob supposes, at least, that Esau is coming, of course, with these 400 armed men to kill him. And we get to Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to start in verse 24. Sorry, guys in the back, I'll try to do better. Genesis chapter 32, and starting in verse 24, and you'll recognize the passage. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and you have overcome." Now, why is this even an important moment? Why is this even an important story? It's a very important story because this is Jacob. Jacob is being renamed Israel. We know what Israel, the nation, is. This is sort of the beginning of that. He's going to have sons. There's going to be 12. There's going to be 12 tribes that are going to descend from him. This is a very pivotal moment in the history of Israel because this is where Israel gets its name, and to some degree, this is where Israel will branch off and get its start, at least in terms of the 12 tribes. It's a pivotal moment in Israel's history. We get to verse 29. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Now, that might be familiar to you Bible scholars. We find that several times throughout Scripture. Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now, in verse 24, Jacob starts off by wrestling with a man. By the time we get to verse 30, Jacob says, "I saw God face to face." We can read passages like in Exodus 33 where we find that you can't see God face to face and live to tell about it. I don't know how Jacob already knew that, but Jacob already knew that you can't see God face to face and live to tell about it. But he says, "I wrestled with a man, and the man turned out to be God, and somehow I lived." Who is this man, God, that Jacob wrestles with? We'll do some more discovery a little later on and see if we can't come up with some answers. I'd like to turn your attention to a story that you know even better. That's in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 3, guys, in the back. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3, we all know the backstory here. God's people are slaves down in Egypt. Moses, who is actually an Israelite, is raised in Pharaoh's household. He has killed the Egyptian. He has fled. God is now ready to call Moses back. He's ready to call him back, to come back to his own people, to go to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go," and lead them out of that Egyptian bondage. And we get to verse 3 here of chapter 3. It says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush." And over the next several verses, they're going to discuss really the future of God's people. They're going to discuss Moses' involvement, how he's going to go to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go." We get all the way down to verse 13, and Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, and they say, 'What is his name? What shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, you tell them, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And we're all familiar with that passage. But let me fast forward this, and you have to kind of stay with me as we connect the dots. Sometimes I jump around too much. John chapter 8, guys in the back, verse 53. John chapter 8, starting in verse 53. Jesus is arguing here in John 8 with some Jews who think that he's a Samaritan. They think that he's demon-possessed. And they ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so do the prophets. Who do you think you are? That may be the NIV translation. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replies in verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they reply to Jesus, said, you are not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? That's a question. You have seen Abraham? Jesus replies in verse 58, truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you had a better speaker up here, you know, it would raise the hairs on your arms. And Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham, before Moses, before all of these patriarchs that you hold in such high regard, and they should have, Jesus says, before all of them, I am. I am the great I am. You might argue that it was God who spoke to Moses out of that burning bush, and maybe so. But Jesus says, before Moses, before Abraham, that I am that you know, that story that you know so well, I am the great I am. Jesus was there for Moses. Jesus was there for Jacob. Let's look at a couple other Old Testament stories, try to connect some of these dots. Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13 is where we'll start. Joshua chapter 5 and 13. Now, we have fast forwarding a little ways. The children of Israel have made it out of Egypt. They have wandered in the wilderness, of course. They are crossing over the river, and they are about to start taking hold of the promised land. You see all these pivotal moments in their history here. They're about to take over the promised land, and of course, they've got to start with Jericho. And Joshua is leading that charge. And we get to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13 and another story that you're familiar with. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him. And I don't know why you would walk up to a guy with a sword in his hand, Steve. But that's what Joshua did. He walks up to him and he says, art thou for us? Or for our adversaries? He didn't know. Are you on our side or are you on the bad guy's side? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship. And he said unto him, what saith my Lord, capital L, unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, and you ought to recognize this. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And Joshua did. Now, a couple of things. In this passage, of course, we get the same phrase here from the captain of the host that was given to Moses in that burning bush. You take off your sandals, you take off your shoes, you are standing on holy ground. Another very important thing to notice in this passage is that this being, whoever it is, we might suppose it to be an angel to start with, this being apparently accepts Joshua's worship. Now, throughout Scripture, and we don't have time to read all of them, but throughout Scripture, we know both Old and New Testament that angels did not accept the worship of man. In fact, they would reject it immediately. If a man tried to bow down and worship an angel would say, you don't worship me. You know, they rejected men's worship. And yet we find in this particular passage, this being accepts the worship of Joshua. I would submit to you that it's highly likely that this is Jesus. This is Jesus accepting the worship. Joshua, the same Jesus that we perhaps find even in the burning bush, who commands both Joshua, both Moses, to take off their sandals for their standing on holy ground. Let's take a look at one more Old Testament story. It's in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 25 is what we'll read. We fast forward a little bit. God's people did take over the promised land. God's people become a nation, but over the course of time, they reject God. They don't keep His commandments. They're not obedient to the command of God. God passes judgment on His people by having them exiled to Babylon, where they are now in subjection to King Nebuchadnezzar. They're in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar has made a golden image, and he has commanded that everyone in the nation has to bow down to this image. And of course, we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say, "We are not going to bow down to your image." And we get the next few verses, starting in verse 19. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes and trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound up, were thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, Your Majesty.' He said, 'Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods, or the son of God, as the KJV renders it.'" King Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, and it's highly likely he saw Jesus standing in that fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, I can't prove it to you. I can only point out some likelihoods here, and you'll have to decide for yourself. It's very likely King Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fire and saw Jesus standing there. Jesus was there at this pivotal moment. At creation, Jesus was certainly there. For these Old Testament patriarchs and these pivotal moments of Israel's history, Jesus was there. For Moses and for Joshua, Jesus was there. And for God's people who are now slaves in Babylon and who are being thrown into the fire, Jesus was there. Jesus' story didn't start in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus' story goes all the way back. We have to back up just a little bit. You don't have to turn the overhead if you don't want to. We have to back up just a little bit. I'm doing it out of order a little here. But we go back to the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And they had been there some 400 years. God has sent Moses. God has sent the plagues. Pharaoh has said, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind, brings them back. Okay, you can go. Changes his mind, brings them back. And now God is going to send the final plague. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go one more time." Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to do it." God's going to send one more final plague. The children were instructed to take a lamb, kill it, to take the blood of the lamb, to put it on the doorposts of their house. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." In verse 5, it says, "The animal that you choose must be a year-old male, without blemish or defect." In verse 13, it says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And certainly we know the end of the story. In fact, that death angel does come, sees the blood on the doorpost, it passes over the houses of the Israelite. It does not harm the Israelite children, but all of the firstborn children of the land of Egypt and the animals die on that particular night. God poured out His wrath upon the sin of the Egyptians. But because of the blood of the Lamb, His wrath overlooked, passed over the house of the Israelites. We would read in places like Isaiah 53, verse 7, about Jesus, the Lamb, as Isaiah would prophesy that He would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And certainly we know and we understand how that prophecy was indeed fulfilled on the cross, as Jesus would go and take on the sins of mankind, that perfect lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 19, Peter would go back and talk about that. And he would say, "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And you should recognize those words from Exodus. The Lamb of Christ, a precious lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. Before God even created the world through the power of Jesus, He chose Jesus to be that Lamb who would take our sin away on the cross. At creation, Jesus was there, chosen before creation to be there. For those Old Testament patriarchs, for Jacob, for Moses, for Joshua, Jesus was there and He was part of their stories. When the Hebrews took over the promised land in that pivotal moment, Jesus was there. When God's people were slaves in Egypt and coming out of that, Jesus was there. When God's people were slaves in Babylon and being thrown into the fire, Jesus was there too. And certainly on the cross, for you and me, Jesus was there. We fast forward through Jesus' life, through the cross, through His burial, through His resurrection, through His ascension to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father there. And John would be exiled to that Isle of Patmos, and he would give us the book of Revelation, John the Revelator. And one of my favorite passages, I suppose, in all of Scripture comes from the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. I shared this with the college age a couple weeks ago. I've shared it with you before several years ago. We find in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 where John is seeing this vision of heaven. He's trying his best to describe what he's seeing. And you have to understand that what he's seeing with his eyes is God's best attempt to translate it to him. Then he's putting in words his best attempt to translate it to us. And so we're missing something here. We understand that. But John sees this vision in Revelation chapter 4, and he sees this king who's sitting on the throne. And the king is surrounded by beings that really John isn't able to describe. He's surrounded by elders and that are all bowing down into worship. And in the king's hand are scrolls. And John understands that the information in these scrolls is very, very important, and he needs to know what is in these scrolls. But upon these scrolls are seals, and the seals keep the scrolls from being opened. And we start reading in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" And over the next few verses, a call goes out. It goes out into the heavens. And the call says, "Someone come forth and open the scroll. Rip off the seals, open the scroll, reveal the word of the Lord." But no one is able to do it. And then the call goes out to the earth for someone from the earth to come up and to open the scrolls. And no one is able to do it. And in verse 4, John the Revelator says, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." And I've always imagined this next part. An elder comes up and he puts his hand on John's shoulder in verse 5. And the elder said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And no doubt John, clearing the tears from his eyes, turns and he expects to see this great, big, ferocious lion who is able to come up and to take the scrolls from the hand of the king, and with its mighty paws and claws, they're able to rip off those seals and reveal the word of the Lord. That's what John is expecting to see. But in verse 6, it says, "I turned and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the living creatures and the elders. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Verse 9, they sang a new song. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all of them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I've always loved that passage. I love how it connects all the way back to the children, all the way back in Egypt. That lamb's blood was put on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over their house. As Jesus becomes that precious Lamb of God who goes to the cross without spot or without blemish, without defect. And as Jesus stands in that throne room in the kingdom of heaven, after he went to the cross, after he resurrected, after he ascended, and he was able, not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the precious Lamb of God, to open those scrolls and to reveal the Word of the Lord. At creation, Jesus was there. He was there before creation. For those Old Testament patriarchs and those pivotal moments in Israel's history, Jesus was there too. For Moses and for Joshua, for Jacob, for God's people who were slaves in Egypt, for God's people who were slaves in Babylon. On the cross for you and me, and in that throne room in heaven, Jesus was in all of those places. We've seen how Jesus was there at creation. We've seen how Jesus was there through those Old Testament stories. We fast forward, we've seen Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the King. We know that He's there preparing a place for us. But on this Christmas week, let's reverse just a little bit. Back to the middle. Back to where we started. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Jesus, the man, was born in a little manger in a little town called Bethlehem, somewhere around 4 to 6 B.C. And Jesus, that same man, would die on a cross a little later, somewhere between A.D. 30 to maybe A.D. 36. He would just live 30-something years. And we sometimes think of that as the beginning and the end of the story of Jesus. It certainly was not. Jesus, the great I Am, has been there before the beginning, and he's there forever. He's already in heaven preparing us a place. On this Christmas week, as we think about Christmas things, we think about the story of the birth of Christ, let's not overlook the fact that he did come to this earth as a man. And that meant that he subjected himself to all of the same temptations and struggles and trials that we are subjected to as human beings. He overcame those things. That he perfectly fulfilled the old law. That he gave us a new law, a law of love. And he ultimately did go and experience that agony of death on the cross. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We'll offer the invitation this morning. It could be that you have some need. Anything at all, we do hope that you'll come as we stand and sing.